In the paper last Monday, there was an article about the probate records that were released last week of a certain individual. And there was an article appeared with a title that said, Bored Lottery Winner Drank Himself to Death. It says, a £9 million lottery winner became so bored after giving up his job that he drank himself to death. Keith Goff, which is 58, a former baker of Bridge, North Shropshire, who became addicted to alcohol, died of a heart attack brought on by excessive drinking and stress. It says Mr. Goff claimed in an interview last year that his life had been ruined by his lottery win. He said, quote, without routine in my life, I started to spend, and in the end I was just plain bored. Before the win, all I would drink was some wine with a meal, and I used to be popular, but I've driven away all my friends. I don't trust anyone anymore. And when I see somebody going into a newsagent, I advise them not to buy a lottery ticket. But it's interesting when you read an article like that. Here is somebody who really, I mean, 9 million. I don't know what the interest would be on 9 million, but 9 million is an awful lot of money as far as I'm concerned. Most people in this world is concerned. And yet, what was it? What did he actually gain him? He actually gained him nothing. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, we're in Hebrews with Mr. Armstrong just a few moments ago, but here in Hebrews chapter 12, right after the faith chapter, it goes on and says, therefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us and run with patience the race set before us. So he's talking about our race in this life and the things that we need to be doing in this life. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's interesting when you consider that it is the joy that was set before him that he despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of God, and he put up with the suffering that he went through. And in the past, I've always looked at that verse, and I've always thought, well, the joy that was set before him was the fact that he was going to be come back and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all the glory and everything else. But I wonder if that was really the case, because you see, what was Christ? His very name means the Anointed One. That's what the word Christ means. And the joy, therefore, if you look at the places like Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where it talks about the trials that Satan threw at him. The final trial that was thrown at him was all these things. He went and showed him all the various kingdoms of the world and said, all this I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. That was the final trial, the greatest trial, if you like, that was actually thrown at him. And we've come to understand that it's not just the glory that was there. It was the effect that he was able to go in there and actually do something about it. The joy that was set before him was the joy that he was going to be able to impart to other people, able to give to other people in this world and be able to sort the problems of this world out. And it was a giving, outgoing, loving frame of mind. Satan was attacking him in the very area that he was strongest in. And in the same way, but Christ looked towards that joy, looked towards the fact that he would, as the great creator God, as the one who would be over the very kingdom of God under the Father, would be able to administer the government of God, which is a loving, kind and outgoing government, to all mankind, to give to all mankind through the entirety of the millennium and into the very great white throne judgment and out into eternity. And it's very much the lesson of Israel is also the lesson of the two trees, because it's to do with the two trees. It's to, give and get. And Christ was his mindset was one of giving. And here is this lottery winner who basically his mindset was one of getting. He suddenly got £9 million and he was going to go ahead and buy this, buy that, buy the other thing. And he came to the end of it and he thought, this was 5 years ago. And he looked at what he actually had and he had nothing. There was nothing there. He said, give and you'll be given. Pressed down, running over. But he didn't believe that. He thought that the way to get was to actually grab and take as much as he possibly could of life. And yet 5 years later, he was dead, drunk himself to death. So the lesson of Israel is also very much the lesson of the two trees. And we've been bringing out in this series of sermons about Israel yesterday, today and forever. The fact is that Israel was a lesson to us all. that you cannot be going one way and then declare that you're thinking one way and declare that you're going to go in another way. All that the Eternal says we will do and be obedient, but the heart hadn't changed. And the lesson, the great lesson of Israel, is the fact that if that heart doesn't change, I don't care what all the good intentions in this world, you're not going to go in a different, a totally different way. The way of give and the way of get are going in two different directions. The law of God, the thinking of God, the what may God is, the mind of God. You can't be keeping the law physically, yet having a mind that is going against that law. It doesn't work that way. And that is the lesson of Israel, the lesson of spiritual and physical Israel, and the our calling, the lesson from the two trees, the lesson of Adam and Eve. All this is the lesson all the way through. And so today we want to have the final conclusion of this series about Israel forever, because this is a lesson, this is the lesson that has got to be learned, and we've got to be learned and then taken into eternity. And it's got to be taken into eternity by the church and as spiritual Israel. And the areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to recap a little bit the kind of things that we've discussed in the previous sermons. Secondly, I want to then go and talk about millennial Judah or millennial Israel and Jerusalem. Talk about the actual millennium, and that when you say forever, well, obviously it starts as really when the kingdom of God is established on this earth. Thirdly, I want to talk about the bride of Christ, spirit-born Israel. Not just spirit-begotten Israel as the church is now, but spirit-born Israel, the very bride of Christ, the actual queen that will rule and reign with Christ. Fourth, I want to talk about New Jerusalem, the place where they'll live. And that is what it is. It's the place where they live for eternity. And finally, I want to talk about stepping out into eternity, because it is, what we're going through now is a temporary, physical, chemical existence for an eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is indeed going to be, it will go on for eternity. And the plan of God, which involves Israel and involves the lesson, this huge lesson that is to be learnt through the children of Israel and through spiritual Israel, when that lesson will then be taken out into eternity, out through into the entire vast universe. So let's recap. I mean, as far as Israel yesterday and also today, and I played a tape of something that I had actually given about 5 or 6 years ago about the identity of Israel, physical Israel. And then last week I talked about spiritual Israel. And the fact is that physical Israel had the breeding. It had the breeding of Noah, who was perfect in his generations, Abraham, who was righteous and had faith in God and walked with God, Isaac and Jacob, and these individuals are going to be in the very kingdom of God. It's got the breeding of the Christ himself, because Christ came from Judah, came from this lineage. And so this individual who was perfect, completely didn't sin at all, managed to live a perfectly sinless human life. And yet, he had the same breeding. They had land. They had the land of milk and honey. A hugely excellent land. It wasn't the Israel that you find today, the Palestine that you see today, which is the Judean wilderness and so on. It had trees, it had woodland, it had really productive agricultural land. There was a great deal of wealth in that land. They had cities that they'd never built, wells that they'd never dug and so on. It was to be a kingdom of priests. It was given the very law of God. And then when you go over to Deuteronomy, and you turn over to Deuteronomy 4, you find in Deuteronomy 4 this phrase that the one who became Jesus Christ uses towards Israel. And just says to them, it says, "Behold, I've taught you," in verse 5, "your statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should go into the land with you go to possess it." So here's Moses talking to Israel. And in verse 6 it says, "Keep them, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom." It is even pointed out that this spiritual law that was given to them is the wisdom. That's where it's at. And you know, it wasn't as if it was hidden from them. It was, in fact, if you go through Deuteronomy and just make a note of the actual laws, the sections that talk about laws, and the sections that talk about reinforcing, saying, look, do this, do that, and urging them and pointing them in the direction that they need to go, you'll find that the pointing in the direction they need to go is far more extensive than specific laws. The specific laws are relatively small, but the pointing, the urging, the exhortation is constant throughout the book of Deuteronomy. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, so they were to be an example, which you'll hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. They were going to be this example nation if they were able to keep the laws. But God knew. And if we go over, turn over the page, a few pages towards the end of Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy 29. Yes, it says here in verse 2, it says, Moses called to all Israel, this is Deuteronomy 29:2, and said to them, you have seen all that the Eternal did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. So they've seen all of these things. And yet the Eternal has not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear to this day. So all these things occurred right in front of their eyes, and to a rational mind, it should have taught them a lesson about spiritual subjects. But it didn't, because the understanding, the spirit was not there. The spirit had not changed. And this was the huge lesson that was vital for not just them to learn, but every single human being that comes into existence to learn ultimately. That without that spirit, without the mind of God, the character of God being there, you cannot go ahead and go down a route to keep God's law. You cannot do one way, the way of give, and think the other way, the way of get. It is impossible. And so when you go into chapter 30, here it says in verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Eternal your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may stick to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. You may dwell in the land that the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. So there's the hereditary. And he's urging them, and he's saying, look, do this. And yet, even when he was saying that, if you look at what he says in chapter 31, in verse 16, it says, and the Eternal said to Moses, behold, you shall sleep with your fathers. This people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, wherewith they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. He knew that he wouldn't do that. Why? Because he knew that you cannot get a mind that is thinking one way to go a different way. The mind has got to be converted. The mind has got to be changed. The heart has got to turn. If that heart doesn't turn, you cannot get the physical result out of it. It won't. Just doesn't work that way. That's not the way it works. And down in verse 19, now therefore write the song to you for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that the song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So this physical nation needs this song, and it's written here, and it's going to actually be sung during the seven last plagues in the future. It's going to be sung by the saints, because this is the lesson writ large. Verse 29, for I know that after my death, this is Moses saying, because he'd already been instructed by God, by the one that became Jesus Christ, that you will utterly corrupt yourselves, turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you'll do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. So here that God knew, Moses knew, this is your wisdom. This spiritual law is the wisdom. But because the mind, the heart, the core of the thinking was going in an opposite direction, they couldn't keep it. They simply could not keep it. It's interesting that, put in your notes, Genesis 48:16. It talks, we went into this in the tape that I played of the sermon I gave a few years ago. The fact that, let my name be named on them, Israel, Jacob was saying, of Ephraim and Manasseh. And we see in Jeremiah 30 verse 7 that even during the time of the tribulation, it's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be a time. So Israel was understood. And it's interesting, this name that is actually named on them, the name of Israel, what does Israel mean? It means God prevails, but it means more than that. It means God's power. It means the power of God. It's you prevail by having God's power. And this is the lesson. This is the lesson writ large, that these people were trying to prevail under their own power, under their own human steam, and it doesn't work that way. You can't go one way thinking a different way. You've got to have God's power, the very Spirit of God within you, in order to keep the spiritual law of God. Without that power, it's impossible. It doesn't work that way. You might do it for a while, but eventually you'll fall down. And so another group of individuals were called. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, this is just a recap of what we've been going through. And in 1 Corinthians 1, we find this other group, a very, very different group. No hereditary, necessarily, no breeding, no, can't look back to Abraham in a physical sense. They don't have lands, they don't have lands of milk and honey, the wealth of cities, they're not a natural kingdom of priests. They didn't even know about the law of God before they were called. And yet it says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how there not many wise men after the flesh, or many mighty, or nobles are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." This is part of the lesson. Here is spiritual Israel. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised has God chosen. Yes, and things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh shall glory in his presence. This is all part of the lesson that it has got to be, again, as I say, writ large in mankind. Israel and spiritual Israel, and the contrast between these two groups is part of that lesson, a vital part of that lesson. And it says in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "It is written, eye has not seen or ear heard, neither has even entered into the heart of man the things that, which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things." Yes, the deep things of God. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him?" Even say, you know, you can't teach calculus, you can't teach simple mathematics to a cow. You know, you can stand there until you're blue in the face, you can look at the cow, look it into its eyes if there's anything there at all, and you cannot teach mathematics to a cow. It doesn't work that way. So what a man know the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God isn't there, it doesn't matter how many laws you give, it doesn't matter what breeding you have, it doesn't matter what land you've got or the wealth in that land, and calling them a kingdom of priests, they're not going to go in the right direction. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." They've got the spirit of the world. But we, within the church, have got the Spirit of God. This group that are not many wise, not many noble, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they've got to be spiritually discerned. They've got to have this conversion take place. Without the conversion to a spiritual frame of mind, to the impregnation of the very Spirit of God, you cannot grasp spiritual things. You know, when you think back to in the Garden of Eden and Eve, and what in fact happened there, I mean, what should have happened? What should Eve have done when Satan showed up? Because, you know, when this broadcast suddenly came from this serpent, you know, did he actually literally come down as a serpent and literally talk to her? Or was it the broadcast with the serpent? Now, you know, Mr. Armstrong said, well, I suppose two trees, therefore there must be two trees. It says there was a serpent, there must have been a serpent. But effectively, what he was doing was broadcasting. What he was doing was the same as he does now. He was broadcasting. So what should she have done? Well, should she have taken of the tree? The answer is yes, she should have taken of the tree, but not that one. That's the difference. She should have taken at that time of the tree of life. She should have gone to the tree of life. She says, look, all the trees of the garden I can freely eat. That one's a special one. I know that one. Go and grab some fruit of that and eat that fruit. If she'd done that, she'd have countered Satan. If she'd done that at the time when she was being tempted, the whole of humanity would have been different. But that's not what actually happened. You see, as we'll go on and talk about the, as far as the bride of Christ is concerned, there's a three-way in a godly marriage. It's not just two individuals, there's three individuals. There's God in there as well in a godly marriage, because both husband and wife are plugged into the vine, plugged into God, and therefore it gives them the spiritual things that are necessary to have the union that is necessary there. And it's interesting that what happened as soon as she took the tree, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, because he told them they were naked, because Christ came along and said, who told you you're naked? But that destroyed the link up to God. It destroyed that link. And yet if she'd just simply gone ahead and done what she should have done, which was to have taken of the other tree, have taken the very spirit of God, the very mind of God, then things would have been different. So when we come to the millennial rule and the physical Israel and Jerusalem, and we this physical Israel being converted, a converted physical Israel, turn back to Romans chapter 9, and let's have a look and go into the second point now in Romans chapter 9. Because here is the problem, as far as physical Israel is concerned. It says in verse 30, it says, and particularly because Paul was talking about the physical Israel he was dealing with, which was the Jewish religion and the Pharisaical religion that they had. And it says in verse 30, what shall they say then? The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. That's Romans 9, verse 31 now. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They were trying to go in one direction, but their minds and their hearts were going in a different direction. So why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. If you go and get the sins cleaned up of the past, and then have Christ through the Spirit of God living in us, then we can go forward. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They've not submitted themselves to go in repentance, to unreservedly give themselves to God, and to unreservedly put themselves under the government of God. For Christ is the end point, the focal point of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So if we believe, then what in fact is happening is that the conversion process begins. The conversion process will then take us from being human and take us to being what Christ was, which is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And you've got to believe that that can be done. If you don't believe that can be done, how can it possibly, we can't do it. We can't do it ourselves. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven to bring Christ down from above? In other words, to bring this, this God in the flesh from above, from some other place. Or who shall descend to the deep, that is to bring this Christ again from the dead, who is going to try and have this righteousness in that way. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That's a word of faith which we preach. You know, this is your wisdom, Christ said. And it's the word of faith that we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, people use that verse and quote it completely out of context, do not then continue for the next verse, which then explains what it means, saying that, oh, well, that's all you've got to do. Just kind of say Jesus, the word Jesus, and you've got this magical word that then whisks you off to heaven. It says, no, for with the heart man believes to righteousness. So if you believe that he's risen from the dead, then that same power, the very Spirit of God, because remember the word Christ is the anointed one, that same power is inside, and it therefore converts us to righteousness, allows us to be righteous, to become righteous, to do what is right. And with the mouth, so what then starts coming out of the mouth is made to salvation. It comes out of the mouth, what we speak, what we actually comes out of our mouth is the kind of thing that would come out of Christ's mouth. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, what comes out of the mouth is the same as comes out of Christ's mouth. So you don't sin with your mouth. You don't sin with your body. You live a righteous, holy life. Perfect, holy, righteous character. But it takes belief in God. Belief that this Creator can create that righteousness in human flesh so that we can be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, like our husband-to-be, Jesus Christ. And he goes into chapter 11. He says, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. He hasn't cast away his people. He says in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In verse 8, according as it's written, God's given them spirit of slumber, eyes that they shouldn't see, ears that they shouldn't hear. To this day, it was deliberately designed that way. Because God wanted to get across the point, you can't be a certain way and yet do something else, which is totally the opposite. That is not, it's not possible. You can't go one way, the way of give, and believe another, which is the way of get. It just isn't possible. And yet the word Israel means God prevails. It means the power of God. And it's God's power that allows that to actually take place. As it says in verse 11, I say then, has God, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And he goes down to verse 15, the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And it says in verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now this takes place, and it says, if you notice in verse 32, it says, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. So grafting them in, they will all be grafted in again. Therefore, it's got to be a resurrection from the dead. It's got to be a resurrection for all those that have not known. For if you were cut out of the wild olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted out of the olive tree that is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be of the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you shouldn't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. For as it's written, there shall come out of Zion, that's the church, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. So eventually, when we're looking at the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, a millennial Israel, physical Israel will be converted at that particular time. And concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, as turning the election, their beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. In other words, he's not changing his mind. He's had this for a very long time. This idea is part of his plan. For as in times past have you not believed God, and yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So that we as Zion, as the bride of Christ in the future, with Israel, a converted physical Israel initially, as the example to the world, will begin the very kingdom of God, the government of God. And then it will go on into the future And though, through the resurrection and the great white throne judgment, they again will be brought back into the land. And again, will not again, but for the first time, we'll actually understand this vital lesson that you can't go in the keep the laws of God, which are spiritual, with a carnal, physical mind that is led by the nose by Satan. What you've got to do is when you've given the opportunity to take of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree, you reject that tree and you go and you take the other tree. That's the lesson that you and I have got to understand and make sure we understand here. And it's the lesson that will go on throughout eternity. That's the lesson. It's the lesson right from the Garden of Eden forward. Even so, of these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God's concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. This model nation that's going to be in the future, at the beginning of the very kingdom of God, at the beginning of the millennium, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out, and who has known the mind of the Lord and been his counsellor. And Paul just simply just gives the impression he's dumbstruck at what he's just actually said, because this is all part of the plan. This is all part of the plan for that model nation. 2 Corinthians, just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks here in verse 6, who has made us able ministers or qualified ministers or administrators of the new covenant, the new testament, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills and the spirit gives life. Now he's talking in the context of this person caught in adultery, caught in fornication with his father's wife, who then repented. The blood of Christ covered the sin, and therefore the letter would have said he would have had to be executed with the woman as well. But because the blood covered the sin, it's not according to the letter. It's according to the spirit and intent, because the spirit and intent is to give life. And it goes on then in verse 14. It says, but their minds, talking about Israel now, their minds were blinded. For to this day remains the same veil. This is well after the death of Christ, well after the beginning of the church. And you're looking at, until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. So they can't see. It's totally, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. Nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, in other words, we're looking at this image of Christ, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. That Spirit working in us converts us and changes then into the same image as Christ himself. Now if we go back to Ezekiel, when we're looking at this millennial Israel and right into the Great White Throne judgment period, here we find Ezekiel being Ezekiel mentioning in chapter 36, Ezekiel 36. He talks about the new spirit that is going to be there. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you to your own land. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filth, and all your idols I will cleanse you, and a new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Now this is both the Israel that is going to be resurrected, because it goes into the Valley of Dry Bones next. But it is also the Israel, and from the Valley of Dry Bones, you're looking backwards to the time when Israel first becomes this model nation in the millennial rule. But a new heart will I give you, a new spirit I'll put within you. Take away the stony heart out of your flesh, I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. So here we see this Spirit of God being given to Israel for the very first time, apart from those that are specifically handpicked by God. If we go over a couple of pages into chapter 39, chapter 39. Remember, you're looking from the Valley of Dry Bones, you're looking backwards in time. So you're looking now to the time here in chapter 39, verse 23, at the beginning of the millennium. And the nations, the heathen, shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me, therefore I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. And according to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions have I done to them, and hidden my face from them. Therefore thus says the Lord Eternal, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, in other words, will return them, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses in which they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in the land and none makes them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of the enemy's land, and I am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. There's your model nation. Then shall they know that I am the Eternal their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the nations. But I have gathered them into their own land and left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord Eternal. The Spirit of God is then poured out, and they are able to understand for the first time this way of God. Not just hear the word, but actually understand that word, because it's a spiritual law. It's interesting, in an article in the March, the Plain Truth of 1981, where Mr. Armstrong is just literally a few months before Anwar Sadat was murdered, and Mr. Armstrong had been down to talk to Anwar Sadat and also Menachem Begin, and the article was called Mount Sinai and Jerusalem Now Foreshadow World Peace. In other words, the two leaders had in fact cooperating together. And he mentions, and he talks about humans were created and put on earth to build perfect character, to produce, to accomplish, to create abundance, and to do it in peace, happiness, and joy. This is what the example is going to be in the future with Israel as a physical nation. The purpose of government, and this is where we come in, as spiritual Israel who will be over physical Israel at that time, the purpose of government is to regulate the behavior and performance of people in this give way, to prevent the self-centered, greedy or hostile from stepping on the true rights of others, to guide those subject to the government of the way to the into the way of give. So this is the government, the world, as kings and priests. This is the kingly part of it. The real purpose of education, now there's your priestly part of it, because that's again part of the priest job, is to educate the mind in this way of give and all the tools needed for that purpose. The tools of reading, speaking, writing, figuring, mathematically, and the accumulation of needed knowledge to the same end. But how woefully educators have missed the mark. They educate, beginning with 5- and 6-year-olds, in false values, worthless goals, wrong incentives, all from an utterly false materialistic approach. So the education has got to be sorted out. He goes on, the entire purpose and meaning of religion is to bring humanity into the way of give, to rescue us from get, which is the way of sin. There again is your priest's role. Here is spiritual Israel, both kings and priests. All of our human troubles and evils have been caused by the get motive. The way of give and get are spiritual in nature. The way of give is a spiritual law set in relentless motion by the Creator, as inexorable as the law of gravity. You break that law and it will break you. Now that's what is needed by the world as a whole, and that is what is going to be needed by Israel individually when they first start in the millennium. And the spiritual Israel, it says, by your mercy, remember what it says over in Romans, by your mercy you'll give then to them. And this is what you'll give to them. This is what you and I will be giving to these people. We'll be giving this two ways of life. And to understand what happened in the Garden of Eden, where Satan comes along and gives them, says, look, take of the, you know, as God said, you can't eat of all the trees in the garden. Is that, you know, what is that fair? Again, she should have gone ahead and said, yes, I can take the trees, and this is the tree I'm taking, and taking the tree of life, and then there wouldn't be a problem. There wouldn't have been a problem. And yet, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn right, when you turn left. Here in Ezekiel, again, just turn back a couple of pages and notice what will happen in the Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the Valley of Dry Bones. He says in verse 6, "And I'll lay sinews upon you, and I'll bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you will live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal." There's the relationship back to God again. And verse 11, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord Eternal. Behold, my people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And they will be taught." This is the great white throne judgment. "And you will know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, my people, and brought you out of your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I'll place you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed it, says the Eternal." So this millennial rule, this beginning of this very millennial rule, spiritual Israel will be used to, as kings, as priests, to show this way of life. Yes, not just the way of life, but the Spirit will be also poured out. And for the first time, there will be a spiritual approach to the law of God. Instead of, you know, they're not going to try to go in one direction, believing another direction. There will be, for the first time, both the belief, you know, all the Eternal has said we will do. Yes, right. But that didn't work. Why? Because their heart was going in a different direction. But what in fact is going to happen is that we are not just simply spiritual Israel, we're also the bride of Christ. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8. Because this relationship that we will have with Christ is that of a husband and wife. And spiritual Israel is to be the wife of Christ. Now it's also a family relationship between all of those that are also in the world. We'll come on to that in a little while, but it'll also be a family relationship. But as far as I can tell, it appears that the only ones that we counted as the bride, and for all eternity will remain as that bride, will be the first fruits. Because the actual marriage takes place right at the end of the seven last plagues. From all I can see, that is the way it was explained, and certainly it certainly appears within Scripture. But here in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 6, it says, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which again I brought out before, literally receives the law upon better promises." So the law of God, the spiritual law, is received upon better promises. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I did not regard them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." There's a relationship there. The Spirit of God is poured out. The laws are actually written on the heart, and therefore what in fact comes out of the mouth, what comes out of the actions, flows from this change, this conversion within the heart. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. In that he says, A new covenant he's made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." Now that was written at the time, just before 70 AD, when Titus sacked the temple and destroyed the priesthood. And that the whole thing came right to a close, and the whole Levitical priesthood ended, and the Melchizedek priesthood then began. If you want to put in your notes Isaiah 9 verse 6, where it talks about Christ as the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he is going to be the everlasting Father, because from that union, from you've got Christ and the Church, it is a family relationship. And from that union, children will then come. children will then be born. As it says in Ephesians 5, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, it talks about Christ and the church as a wife and a husband. And it says in verse 22, wives, submit yourself to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church with neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. So also men should love their wives as their own bodies, and he that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is what happened with Eve. You know, when Eve was created, she says, she becomes part. It wasn't just created as a separate individual, it was created from the man, showing the same relationship. For we are members of his bodies, of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That is, again, what will happen when the two come together. What will occur? Well, the Spirit presumably will be imparted to... Again, how do we know how it works? It says it's a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Something is going to not mirror the physical relationship. It's the physical relationship that mirrors the spiritual. But that spiritual relationship of knowing one another is something that will occur. I mean, what comes out of the union? What comes out of a union, a sexual union? But children. And in the same way, this family relationship, the bride of Christ of Zion, this relationship between Christ and the church, when they are finally married, the wife has made herself ready. And I think we've got time to go and turn there. Revelation 19, just have a look at Revelation 19. Here we find, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, present tense. And his wife has made herself ready. So here is a spirit born. And remember, we've already had, go back a few pages, you see you've already had the resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ. And the fact is that at the beginning of the return of Christ, the church is resurrected to a spirit life. So the church at that time is spirit born. His wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Our righteousness will be complete by that time. And he says to me, write, blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, these are the true sayings of God. And so here we see this marriage supper of the Lamb occurring at this particular juncture, just before the beast, verse 20, verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war with Christ. But just before that event, it appears that the marriage will take place. Now, I don't want to go into all the location of that marriage, but as far as I can tell, if it is on the earth, it appears to be the Valley of Achor, which is just by the Allenby Bridge. You know, when Christ's feet hit the Mount of Olives, it'll split into two. And there'll be a valley then spreads all the way down to the Jordan River and down from the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. And from there, you will have this stream of water that's flowing that will come from the area of Jerusalem, which will pour down there. And there'll be presumably level land between Jerusalem and going down to the Dead Sea, in which nurseries will be grown, according to what it says in Ezekiel. And in that valley, as it goes towards the Valley of Achor, which is just before the Allenby Bridge, it appears that it's probably in that area that the marriage would take place, if it is on the earth. But here it's the timing appears just before the end of the last plagues, the last of the last plagues, and just before Satan is actually bound and 1,000 years and put into his place of restraint. And at that time then, what we'll then see, and if you turn over to Psalm 45, Psalm 45, you find this psalm describing the church as the bride of Christ, not just the bride of Christ, but as the queen. And here in Psalm 45, it says in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. All your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And kings' daughters were among the honourable women on your right hand, and then on your right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir." Here is the church, in glory, married to Christ at this time. It's not just she's a bride of Christ, but she's actually married. She is the queen by this time. "Listen, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, forget your own people and your father's house. And so shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship you him." And he goes on and says, "I will make your instead of fathers," verse 16, "instead of your fathers shall be your children, whom you may make princes in all the earth." And again, the governorship is going to be from that union will come the children. You will actually have perhaps our own children physically. It may well be the first that will in fact be then used to by God through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. You know, you can actually give the very Holy Spirit to your own, to our own families, to our own neighbors and friends, and so on. But it will come from that union between Christ and the church. It's interesting if you turn over to Philippians chapter 3, where it talks about, we just read about forgetting your own people. But here in Philippians chapter 3, it says in verse 2, it says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, the mutilators." And there was the people that insisted on physical circumcision. "For we are the circumcision, which worship God." That's the circumcision, remember, being the sign of Israel. "Which worship God in the spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So here was spiritual Israel, with a mark of spiritual circumcision. The circumcision of the heart and not the flesh. And it says in verse 13, it says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching there forward for the things that are before, I press towards the mark for the prize and the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And as many as will be mature and perfect, be thus minded." So again, it's a very similar frame of mind as is given to the queen at that time. He says, look, forget your father's house. Now this is a different house. This is a different family that we are part of. And that family is the family of God. The first fruits are going to be the bride of Christ. But they're going to have children. And they're all going to be part of spiritual Israel. The children that come from that union will be spiritual Israel. So the spiritual Israel will then spread across the earth. There's going to be nothing left except spiritual Israel on the earth by the time the Great White Throne Judgment is completed. That is what will be left, because it is the remember, what is the name Israel mean? It means the power of God. It is these individuals who, through God's power, have become converted, become changed into eventually God beings, initially in embryo, and eventually an embryo of what? Of the church. What does the church consist of? Of this born again, literal born again family of God beings, which will be with Christ administering the government of God at that time as the bride of Christ, as the not a fiance bride then, but the actual queen, the actual the bride of Christ, who is married to Christ, who has become His wife, and who is actually working with Him and alongside Him in the very family of God, and bringing many sons into glory at that particular time. Now, it will go on even beyond that. If we turn over to Isaiah 59, and we start looking into this subject of New Jerusalem. But here in Isaiah 59, it says in verse 20, It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Eternal. But as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. My spirit is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever." So here we're looking at, you're looking at the time, at the beginning of the millennium, our own children. As I say, our own children, we'll not only have them begotten physically, we can also go in to them as the bride of Christ, as the part of the very the queen that is ruling with Christ, and go ahead and actually beget them spiritually as well. And that spirit will not, the words will not depart out of their mouth or our grandchildren or great-grandchildren from henceforth even forever. Arise, shine, for your light is come, chapter 60, verse 1. And the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. But the Eternal shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the Gentiles, notice, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So here we see the Gentiles coming. They're coming to Zion. And it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, verse 20, and to those that turn from transgression in Jacob. So to Zion, the church, and the kings and the Gentiles will then come to that light. They'll come to the church administering the government over Israel in the area of physical Zion, in the area of physical Israel at that time. And verse 11, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto you the force of the Gentiles, and that the kings may be brought. Now it's interesting, when you read things like this, here it is in Isaiah, but this is talking physically. And yet when you read things like this, and you think about what is actually mentioned in Revelation, the New Jerusalem also, so the physical is merely a type. It's a type of the eternal dwelling of the bride and Christ, which is New Jerusalem. But this physical Jerusalem that will be at that time, when Jerusalem will actually rise up and the area around it will become a plain, this is physically going to be, and we will be living there, we will be dwelling there as the bride of Christ initially. But there will be physical things that will take place at that time as well. Notice verse 14. It says, the sons of those that afflicted you shall come bending unto you, and all they that despise you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Eternal, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So here we're obviously looking at the millennial rule at this time. It says, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through you, I will make you an eternal in excellency, a joy of many generations. Again, looking at it physically, but what I want you to notice, how it then merges into the spiritual, verse 18. It says, violence shall no more be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation, your gates praise. The sun shall no more be your light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Eternal will be an everlasting light, and your God your glory. So here you've now switched across into the New Jerusalem. Your sun will no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Eternal will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Your people also shall be all righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one will become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Eternal, will hasten it in its time. So looking again, the way this all flows from a physical thing into a spiritual New Jerusalem. And the fact is that the little one will become a strong nation, a small one, become a thousand. And we're looking that into the future. It's interesting that if you put in your notes Hebrews 11 verse 10, what did Abraham seek? He said he sought a city whose foundations were made by God. That's what he sought. He actually sought that New Jerusalem. And if we go back to Revelation 21 and just read a little bit about this place where we will in fact inherit eternity for eternity, where we will dwell and administer the government of God for eternity. And it says in the right at the end of chapter 20, how death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So all the physical has gone. All those that have physical human beings who rebel against the government of God are no more. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, that no more sea, could it be talking about the Mediterranean Sea? It could well do. And the reason for that, I say that, is that when you're looking at the dimensions involved in verse 16, you're looking between 1,000 and 1,500 miles. This is going to stretch right out into the Mediterranean Sea. It looks as if that's what it is, about one. If it's 1,000 miles, well, I say 1,000, around about 1,000 to 1,500 miles will stretch from the Nile all the way across to the Euphrates. And that's square. So you go right down into Saudi Arabia, right the way up into Turkey. This is a huge area of land. And it will go right out into the Mediterranean Sea. And so when we're looking at New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it looks at this jewel that's coming down. It doesn't mean to say that the bride hasn't married yet. Of course she has. She's already married in chapter 19. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or any more pain, and the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now this is going to be made new by the very family of God. That is what the reason for existence is going to be, is that we are going to be making all things new, this family government. And how is it going to be done? Well, what's the name of Israel? Israel means the power of God. And it's the power of God that will be doing it. And he said to me, it's done. I'm Alpha, Omega, the beginning, the end. I'll give to him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. The Spirit of God was given to Christ without measure. We too, it says, the fountain of the waters of life freely. We don't have to worry. We won't be able to sin at that time, because the fountain of the water of life freely will pour through us. And what will come out of our mouth, what will be coming out of our actions, will be Spirit-led. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's already occurred. And there came to me one of the seven angels, the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride. Notice, the Lamb's wife. She is already his wife. This bride that descends like again, New Jerusalem coming down, the Jerusalem above. Now, the question is, where does it come from? Well, this is the question I have myself, and I can't give an answer to. When the heavens roll back as a scroll, it appears that we'll be able to look through into another dimension or into another, I don't know, whatever, wormhole, whatever you want to call it. It appears that the Christ himself will come through between that scroll, where the fabric of space and time will roll back, and he will come through with the armies from heaven, quite frankly. And presumably, that's the place from the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, will come through that. There's this city. And is that tear going to remain all the way through the millennium? That's the question. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. But it appears as if that was probably what will happen. Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, is our dwelling place. The dwelling place of who? Of the first fruits. The first fruits will actually be administering and dwelling there. And this will be our base. And we'll go no more out. Pillars in the very temple of God. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And remember what I said about Abraham in Hebrews 11. He sought a city whose builder and foundations were coming from God. And that's what he sought. That's what he looked for. And this is the city. having the glory of God, and her light was like unto stone most precious, even as jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had great walls, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels with names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So here is spiritual Israel. It is this new Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, is spiritual Israel. It's the dwelling place of spiritual Israel throughout eternity. And in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They were to rule over the 12 tribes, so the foundations of the apostles and prophets. And again, this is a symbolic language regarding this particular. It's more than symbolic. I mean, this is going to be the dwelling place of the church. And verse 24, it says, "And the nations of those that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of earth bring their glory and honor to it." So it's not going to have it's not the only dwelling place of all the people of the earth. They will all become part of spiritual Israel, but they're not going to become part of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ appears to be reserved for the first fruits. And from that union then come the children of Israel. "And the gates of it shall not be shut by day, and there'll be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall no wise enter it anything that defiles or works abomination or makes a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And this then, governing from this location, will go out into eternity. And if we look back in Daniel chapter 12, it talks here about that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, and so on. And this is concertinaed, the time scale is concertinaed right down. And it says, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth," verse 2, "shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those that are wise," so now it goes right to the very end, right after the great white throne judgment, right after the lake of fire. And it says, "Those that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and those that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So administering from that new Jerusalem out into eternity with glorified bodies that will shine. And it will shine also, if you put it in your notes, 2 Peter 3:13, how we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness that will be possible because the very heart is changed. Not the way ancient Israel, with all the fact that they had all the benefit of breeding, the land that they had, the wealth of the land, the kingdom of priests, the law of God, all these things that they had physically. It was because the heart wasn't there. But in this case, it'll be the heart most certainly will be there. Let's turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, just read a few more scriptures over in Isaiah. Somebody asked me to slow down the other day. It's difficult to get everything in if you slow down, and there's so much to get in. But Isaiah 55, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," verse 8, "neither are my ways your ways, says the Eternal. For the heavens are higher than the earth, and my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts and your thoughts." These things were in his plan all the way back, right the way back. Even when Adam and Eve were there, when Eve took the wrong tree, why did he allow Satan to have access to her? Well, again, it's all part of the plan. What's the way of phrasing it? Was he caught by unawares as the way in which Eve actually acted? I doubt it. I doubt it seriously. I think that he would have recognized that, no, unless the heart changes, unless the heart, she's got to go and actually take of that tree of life. If she doesn't take that tree of life, she has no chance at all of standing against Satan. "So that my thoughts are not your thoughts, they're higher, my thoughts are than your thoughts." And he goes on then down into verse 11. It says, "So my word shall be that goes forth out of my mouth. It's not going to return to me void. It's going to accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing I sent it. He draws the parallel of the rain coming down and watering the ground. And it, when the rain comes down, it does some good. It does, it accomplishes what is necessary. So is the word of God going to be, it's not going to fail. It's not going to return to him void. The things that he sends it to do will in fact occur. We can see some of those things in chapter 51. You'll find it on the website. And in verse 16, I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hands. So my words, notice my word has gone out and it will accomplish what I choose. The word has gone into the mouth of ourselves within the church and it will therefore accomplish what he chooses. And what he's choosing is that he may plant the heavens. That's the eventual aim, to go out and actually the new heavens and the new earth, lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. That's the purpose of the church. Of the Zion, and to remove Satan's mind, this plan to replace it with the very power of God. That power of God, the Spirit of God, is the meaning of the name Israel. We go on then to say to chapter 59, as we were reading this earlier on, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion and to those that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal. So the Eternal has said this. So this will actually happen. The Redeemer shall come to Zion and to those that turn from transgression in Jacob. That's what God says. That will actually accomplish. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. This is the word. This is what will happen. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor the mouth of your seed, or the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. So that word is going to be accomplished forever, out into eternity. And if you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 65, in chapter 65, it says, for behold, in verse 17, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not even be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem and rejoicing, her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And we've seen the new Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God. And the new heavens then and the new earth are going to be created by the people that are part of that government of God that will then flow out away from New Jerusalem. If we go back to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, there's an interesting segment of scripture here. Because right at the end of the flood, we come to this time when Nimrod, who was elevating himself with his wife Semiramis, and he was placing himself before the Eternal. He was elevating himself and his ideas before the Eternal. The whole earth was one language, as it says in chapter 11. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain of Shinar, and they said to one to another, let's make brick. And they said in verse 4, and said, go, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach up to heaven, and let us make a name. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. What mankind was looking for was a name, was a government, an authority, elevating themselves, elevating their ideas, their system, their Babylonish. It was Babel that was being the name that was going to be made. But that name is what was all important. In chapter 12, it says in verse 1, now the Eternal had said to Abram, that's he'd said over in over the Chaldees, get out of your country and from your kindred and your father's house into a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now that name was indeed going to be great. That name was Abraham. He is the father of a multitude. He's going to be, under Jesus Christ, he's going to be the father of the multitude of all the entire earth. He'll have his own children of Israel there as well, but you know, as a separate nation. But he will indeed be the father of many nations. He'll be the father of a multitude because his righteousness and the way in which he conducted himself was in fact the criteria, the faith that he had in God, the fact that he followed the very Spirit of God, because he was selected by God to have that Spirit. And That is what's important. That is the spiritual aspect of this entire subject of Israel. But he will go out into eternity. Abraham will indeed be the father of a multitude. But Israel is going to be the power of God. It's the power of God that is important. The power of God gives us the righteousness that is necessary. It's not the dichotomy of going in two directions which are opposite to each other. It's doing what Eve should have done when she took that tree. Instead of taking that tree, she should have gone and taken of the other tree at that time and countered Satan, but she didn't do it. She should have taken the very Spirit of God, the very tree of life. But that, in fact, will take place. It will take place for all of mankind, and they will all be grafted back into that olive tree, back into Israel, back into this this nation, this family. And it is, in fact, going to become the family of God. It's going to be the bride and Christ, the queen and Christ, and these two individuals, in that sense, the first fruits with Christ as the government of God, will then administer their family government throughout the entirety of the universe. What I'd like to do today, just to close, and I'd like to quote the closing segment. Because, as I say, this is not something that just kind of happened. That God, it caught God unawares. It was something that has been planned. The name of Israel is even the selection of the name, you know, prevailing with God, is meaningful. The name of Abraham, the father of a multitude, is meaningful. The fact that your name is going to be great and that mankind was trying to make a name is meaningful. And the entire picture is meaningful. And even the very planet itself, when people look at the planet, as we saw in that video that was played at the feast on the privileged planet, this particular planet is in a unique area. It is a unique area in able to be able to see from this planet out into the rest of the universe. It's in a particular location, and liquid water and various other aspects involved with it. The people that you probably saw on that privileged planet predominantly were Gonzales and Richards. You saw them actually on that particular film. But they produced a book, and the book is to do with how our place in the cosmos is designed for discovery, showing that. And this is what I'd like to do is just quote the final closing words of that book. It says, "As we stand gazing at the heavens beyond our little oasis, we gaze not into a meaningless abyss, but into a wondrous arena commensurate with our capacity for discovery. Perhaps we've also been staring past a cosmic signal far more significant than any mere sequence of numbers, a signal revealing a universe so skillfully crafted for life and discovery that it seems to whisper of an extraterrestrial intelligence, immeasurably more vast, more ancient, and more magnificent than anything we've been willing to expect or imagine."